Please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let me express my gratitude for the opportunity to be here this past 3 days. It's been a great visit, very much encouraged by what I've seen in response, particularly to the men, Friday, Saturday. The opportunity to speak to the Sunday school group this morning. And Pastor, thank you for your invitation, for the hospitality I've received from you and your staff. All I've encountered here. It's been a great privilege and honor to be here. And I would be remiss if I did not bring greetings to you from the president of your seminary in Louisville, Dr. Al Mohler, and to bring you our thanks for your church's gifts to the cooperative program. Every time you give to this church, as you just did, a portion of that money decided by the church makes its way to the Southern Baptist Cooperative Program. And along with about 45,000 other Southern Baptist churches who voluntarily give, that money eventually makes its way to the Southern Baptist Convention Cooperative Program Fund in Nashville. And then in the annual session of the Southern Baptist Convention, where your pastor and any other messengers from your church vote on the budget for the whole SBC. And historically, 50% of that money goes to our more than, well, almost 5,000 missionaries in more than 185 countries of the world. That's supplemented each December with our Lottie Moon Christmas offer. Historically, 25% of the Southern Baptist Convention budget goes to our more than 5,000 missionaries in all 50 states. That's supplemented each spring with the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. And then about 20% of that money historically has gone to your 6 Southern Baptist seminaries. It may surprise you to learn that if you add up all the seminary students in America, the 5,000 Catholic seminary students, all the Methodist seminary students, all the seminary students of all kinds and all seminaries in America, 1 out of 5 of them is in one of your 6 Southern Baptist seminaries, the oldest and largest of which I'm privileged to serve on your behalf in Louisville, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, now possibly the largest seminary in the history of the world. And what that means is, if God calls someone from your church, as He often does, to the pastor, to the mission field, to be a biblical counselor, to be a worship leader, to be a women's ministry leader, they can come to Louisville and get a first-rate seminary education at a fraction of the cost of other places. I've spoken in seminaries where it cost their students 10 times what it cost your students at Southern Seminary. Now, the costs are about the same. You know, the salaries are roughly the same. The electricity costs about the same and so forth. But the great difference is there are 45,000 churches like this one helping to defray those costs. So when God brings someone from this church, like Jordan, who just graduated, like John English, we hope is about to graduate in May with his PhD, and when God calls someone from this church, they can get a first-rate seminary education, even if they don't have a lot of money, because there are churches like you helping to defray those costs. All of which is to say, thank you for paying my salary. I have a rather unusual goal for my life. One of my great life goals is to see and be used of God to spread God-given Reformation and revival. Reformation is what we, by the Spirit of God, can do. For example, I'm in a lot of churches that will not have what your church did this morning when your pastor read from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, the simple public reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Give attention to the public reading of Scripture." I can call attention to that in one of my classes, and students who are pastors can, the following Sunday, incorporate that in their worship service and thereby continue to reform their church according to the Scriptures. We can do that. That's Reformation. And it dawned upon me years ago that God had answered that part of the prayer by allowing me to teach on your behalf in our Southern Baptist seminaries. But revival is what God alone can do. Revival is not something we can schedule in advance. Clearly, it's not just a series of meetings that's announced in advance. It is, in the words of Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, when God comes down, the prophet prayed there, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down as Fire causes the water to boil. So when God comes down in powerful ways like that, those have historically been referred to as revivals. But the kind of revival to which I speak this morning has been a rather rare thing in the American church in the last 170 years or so. We've had in our nation's history three revivals of such a magnitude, they've been referred to as great awakenings, not just localized events. And so when they've been spread across much of the country, they've been called great awakenings. The first was in the 1730s and 40s, where Jonathan Edwards was one of the famous figures of that. The second began around 1798 and went up until around 1830. That was the longest, the second great awakening. And then what is sometimes called the Third Great Awakening, or the Prayer Revival, was 1857 and 1858. We've not really seen one of that scale since that time. And when I refer to a revival this morning, I'm referring to something that it's almost certain no one in this room has seen before. Despite the times that many of us could refer to, meetings held in our local church in the past where we saw God do dramatic things, numbers of people converted, and unprecedented things happen. Still, with what I mean this morning by revival, it's doubtful, not impossible, but doubtful anyone in this room has seen before. But we do have many first-hand accounts of them. And what I've read about revival makes me long for it literally more than anything in the world. If heaven is our going up to God, the closest thing to heaven on earth, a phrase we sometimes use, what really is the closest thing to heaven on earth? It's when God comes down to us, as Isaiah prayed, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." As fire causes the water to boil. So when God comes down in great power by His Holy Spirit upon His people, in evident ways, like fire causes water to boil, that is been called revival. Now, the best account of revival in the Bible is in Acts chapter 2. 10 days prior to the event that's recorded here, the resurrected Jesus Christ has ascended back to heaven. 120 of his disciples have been assembled and praying together in a large upper room. And if you tour Jerusalem, a guided tour, they will show you a place they contend is the large upper room, and if it is true, it's about a third the size of this room. And there are about a third of the numbers of people in this room right now were in that room, and they've been praying together for 10 days. The 10th day of that time was one of the three major Jewish holidays of the year, Pentecost. You know your Bible, you've heard of Pentecost before, that's what's going on in Acts chapter 2. But Pentecost had been happening for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's just that on this day of Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit came in great power upon all believers and gifted them for service in the local church as had never happened before, and burdened them all with a desire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in ways that had not happened before. This is the first time God had come in such power on all believers. Now, in some ways, Pentecost was unique. Let's make that clear. There will never be another Pentecost, as there will never be another incarnation, another crucifixion. There will never be another Pentecost. But in other ways, it's a template of sorts of what is true whenever the Holy Spirit comes in great power upon His people. And that's the perspective from which I want us to see Acts chapter 2 today. And so I'm answering the question, when revival comes, what will it be like? How do we know? And that's important to know because Satan always counterfeits the great works of God. When counterfeiters decide to counterfeit money, they don't counterfeit nickels. They don't counterfeit $1 bills. If they're going to go to the trouble, they're going to counterfeit the more valuable bills, $100 bills, and so forth. And so Satan doesn't need to counterfeit dead churches. But he will work to counterfeit and confuse the work of God that is in great power. And in fact, that is what has often been the end of the great awakenings in the past. In particular, the first great awakening, there were people who began to focus on the effects of revival and trying to manufacture those, trying to manufacture the evidence of God's moving and thinking, if we can manufacture that, that will bring the power of the Holy Spirit. But indeed, that was what killed the first great awakening. So Satan will try to confuse and imitate the true working of the Spirit of God. So how will we know what's one and what's the other? How will we discern the true work of the Holy Spirit from the false? Some indeed believe we are in revival today. Well, if so, then God save us from revival. How will we know the true from the counterfeit? When revival comes, which is the title of this message, what will it be like? Four indications from Acts chapter 2. First of all, when revival comes, we won't be able to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. We won't be able to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. I take that from the first 11 verses here in this passage from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they hear a noise, and it's like a mighty rushing wind. And this, I suppose, something like a column of fire came into the room and then divided itself like tongues of fire and rested on the heads of each one of them and set their tongues on fire. And they began to speak in these different languages. Now there were, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Though they were born and raised in, let's say, Greece, and would have been Greek speakers because they were Jewish, they were also taught Hebrew when they were little. And they may have been raised in Rome and knew Latin as their language of the common day. But they also, because they were Jews at home, they were taught Hebrew. And that would have been, if they were in Egypt, the same thing. And so though they may have lived in these places and had boarded up their shops and put their homes in the care of their neighbors and made their way to Jerusalem for this big annual holiday, they all understood Hebrew. Yet they also had another language, and it says they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Gentiles who had become Jews, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." When this passage is studied, usually the concentration is on whether or not what they were saying, what was the nature of what they were saying. Clearly, here in this passage, they were known languages. These people are saying we were from all over the Mediterranean world, but each of us hears them in our language in which we were born. What is often neglected in this study is what they were saying when they were speaking in these known languages. And the end of the passage there in verse 11 says, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And when revival comes, like these people, we will be unable to stop telling of the mighty works of God. Flesh and blood cannot contain it. Now, as I said, I've never seen revival, but on a couple of occasions I've seen some just brief flashes of something like this. And this would be one of them. When I pastored in the suburbs of Chicago for 15 years, we believed it was God's will for us to build a new building. And we came to believe that for our church at this time, it was God's will for us to build this building without going into debt. We had a lot of transition. We lived in a community where there's 33% annual turnover. It's just kind of a bedroom community for Chicago. And so there was, you know, not a lot of stability in the congregation in terms of membership because of the coming and going. And so we had what we call a great day of giving, where we asked people to sacrifice and give so that we would have something to plan with. Okay, we're going to build a new building. How big? You know, what kind of resources will we have here? So we had done that, and then we continued to raise money for another 3 or 4 years. And then on March 22nd of the year we were ready to build, we had another and final great day of giving, where once again we asked people to sacrifice and bring so that we would have enough money to at least dry in the building. We could get a certificate of occupancy. We had $50,000. We're doing most of the work ourselves and the volunteers from around the SBC. We knew we might have concrete floors and metal chairs, but it would be heated. We could use the building. I knew that if we had $100,000, we could put in the pews and really finish the building. But our folks were tired of raising money, frankly, especially not yet having anything to show for it. And so the only figure that the leadership publicly mentioned was the $50,000. And the only time I ever mentioned $100,000 was on a Wednesday night before this great day of giving, when I prayed with our deacon chairman and prayed God would provide $100,000. And he said later, "I thought you were crazy." That Sunday morning came, and so did the snow. And I so clearly remember driving up and turning left on Butterfield Road, going to the church, and the back end of my car swerving. And as it went into the ditch, I'm fighting for control of the car. And at that moment, I'm thinking, "Lord, you got the wrong day. This is the wrong day to send snow. We need everybody at church today." But at the end of the service, we had people come forward and make their offering and then go down the hall where we had a meal together while it was counted. I still have a piece of paper with a report that God had provided exactly $99,000. And I reported that to the people and what I had prayed, and the man got up, went down the hall, wrote a check for $1,000, and we walked out of there that day with exactly $100,000. Well, when my wife and I drove home, outside across the street was a man who was a scoffer, basically. And he was outside, and I was compelled to go over and say, "I have to tell you what God did in our midst today." And reported to him how God had answered our prayers. And when I finished with him, I walked over and unlocked the door and walked in. There was our cat, Solomon. I said, "Solomon, you're not going to believe this. In all your kitty life, you've never heard of anything like this." I told the cat what God had done. I went past the cat, picked up the phone, and started calling people, calling family and others to say, "I've got to tell you what God did in our midst today." We came back on Sunday night, and I said, "How many of you were compelled to tell someone what you saw God do in your very presence today?" And almost everyone raised their hands. When revival comes, it's like that. We are unable to stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. You see God do such great and unprecedented things in your own presence that flesh and blood cannot contain it. You're compelled to tell someone what God has done. Now, when revival, as I said, has an impact over a widespread geographical area, and large numbers of unconverted people are swept into the churches, these have been called Great Awakenings. The first came in two waves in the 1730s and 1740s, and Jonathan Edwards was one of the principal figures in that time. And he wrote of how passionately people in those days wanted to tell others of God and the gospel so that they'd be converted also. He said, "Persons after their own conversion have commonly expressed an exceeding great desire for the conversion of others. Some have thought they should be willing to die for the conversion of any soul, though one of the meanest of their fellow creatures or the worst of their enemies. And many indeed have been in great distress with desires and longings for it." Who's your worst enemy? Who's that person? When you see their face, when you hear their voice, your stomach tightens. Now imagine being willing to die to see that person come to Christ. You say, "Donna, I can't imagine that." No, my friend, you've never experienced revival. In revival, we become like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You remember her story. She had had five husbands. The man with whom she was now living was not her husband. She went to the well Samaria, in the middle of the day. Usually the women went together in the cool of the evening as sort of a social event, going out doing this chore together. She went out by herself because of her shame, and there she found Jesus, and apparently was converted in that encounter. She leaves her water pot, she goes back into the city, and it says very clearly she went to tell the men of the city about Jesus. Now, for my study, it was an improper thing in that culture at that time for a woman to approach a man in public and initiate a conversation, lest it be misconstrued by the man or by others who might be watching. And yet, on the other hand, everyone in town knew what kind of woman she was, and it may be that she went to the men precisely because these men have come to her secretly in the past. But the most amazing thing was not that, it's her message. She said to these men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done." In other words, come and meet a man who has exposed every sin I've ever committed. Now think about that. How would you respond to that invitation? I mean, what if I said, "Dr. Merrithew, I've just met the most amazing man. This man just exposed every sin I've ever committed in my whole life. Come here, I'd like you to meet him too." No thanks. And yet they're compelled by her witness to come out. Despite the risk of having all their sins exposed, they meet Jesus, they're converted, and they come back into town and they tell her, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have seen for ourselves that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, how was it that this woman did not care to have her sins exposed publicly? How is it that it didn't matter to her that people saw her tears or knew of her sins? It's because as long as she was able to talk to them about what God had done in her life, she didn't care. And that's the way it is in revival. We don't care that our sins are exposed. We don't care who sees our tears as long as we have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. That seems almost inconceivable, but that's the way it is when revival comes, because He comes in such great power. We are unable to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. You may be the shyest person in this church. You may be the most reluctant witness. Because of the Holy Spirit, you often want to tell people about Jesus, but you find yourself without the courage, without the power to do that. You find yourself unable to stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. You say, "Don, you don't know me. You don't know my circumstances." No, my friend, you don't know revival. Flesh and blood cannot contain it when revival comes. Second, when revival comes, there will be a renewed emphasis on Jesus and a recovery of the gospel. When revival comes, there's a renewed emphasis upon Jesus and a recovery of the gospel. I take this from Peter's sermon in verses 22 to 36, and I want to just skip over the highlights of some of this, but what I'm going to emphasize is how often in this sermon Peter refers to Jesus. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and he gives this prophecy of David about Jesus. And it picks it up then in verse 31. He, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's the way it is when revival comes. We won't be able to stop talking about Jesus. There's a recovery of Jesus and of the gospel. And folks, we desperately need that. We desperately need a renewed emphasis on Jesus and a recovery of the gospel. And let me tell you how I often illustrate this when I go into a church, especially if it's an informal, more informal than a worship service, like a Sunday school class or a Wednesday night gathering. What I might sometimes do is give everyone a sheet of paper and then say, how many times have you heard the gospel in your life? And those who have approximately the same amount or color of hair as I do may roll their eyes, you know, and say, oh, you know, probably thousands of times. Yeah, good. And obviously you're a Christian, right? Well, of course. That's why I'm here on a Wednesday night or Sunday school class. Okay, good. Write the gospel down for me on that sheet of paper, would you? And everybody freezes. I say, wait a minute. You're a Christian, right? Uh-huh. And you just told me that you've heard the gospel thousands of times, right? Uh-huh. Well, okay. Just write that gospel down for me that you've heard thousands of times. Then the foot shuffling starts as people look down. I said, now, wait a minute. Now, to be a Christian, you have to believe the gospel, right? Uh-huh. Okay, you can't believe the gospel unless you hear it and understand it to some degree, right? You can't believe it if you don't understand it. I mean, if I say, do you believe the second law of thermodynamics, you might say, well, remind me what that is again, you know. But you have to hear it and you have to believe it to be saved, right? And since you're a Christian, tell me what you believe. What is the gospel? What is the message apart from which you will not go to heaven? One of the most faithful members of the church, most of them still aren't writing anything down. And I say, folks, you will not go to heaven apart from the gospel. What is the gospel? And you've already told me you've heard it thousands of times. You believed it. What is it? If you're a Christian, what is the message that made you a Christian? Folks, I'm quite sure I'm the least mechanical guy in this room. But if I went up to a door, had a doorknob, and had a faceplate on it, and in each corner, I said, you know, I saw a little circle in each corner of that faceplate, and there was a slot in each one of those circles. And I looked around, and I found this little metal rod. This metal rod was pressed flat on one end and had a clear yellow handle on the other end. And I stuck the flat part of that metal rod in one of those slots and turned the handle, and these little curly-Q-looking things came backing out of there. And when I did that with all four of them, the doorknob came off. Well, you understood exactly what I just described, didn't you? I didn't know any of the technical language like screwdriver, but I adequately communicated to you what happened. Why? Because I've been through the experience. I may not be able to communicate it all technically perfectly, but I adequately communicated it because I've been through the experience. Folks, have you been through the experience of becoming a Christian? That happens by believing a message. What is the message? What is the gospel? You're driving home today, and there's a terrible accident in front of you. Someone runs the light, T-bones the car in front of you, and the car rolls over in the ditch. People are thrown from the car, and you pull over, and you run up there, and you realize, oh my goodness, these people will die before the ambulance gets here. And as they're heaving in the ditch, they reach up and grab you and say, I don't want to go to hell. What do I do? All right, their eternity is hanging in the balance here. What do you tell them? Too late for them to go to church. What do you tell them? What is the gospel? What is the message without which you, no matter how many times you've been to church, no matter how much money you've given to the church, no matter how you've served, what is the message apart from which you will not go to heaven? Folks, knowing that message is more important than knowing your social security number. It's more important than knowing any computer password. What is the gospel? We need a renewed emphasis on Jesus and recovery of the gospel. If there is anyone in this room, in a church as well taught as this one, and my goodness, you've been going through the book of Romans for months, and you've heard the gospel repeatedly for some 11 years, I know. And you don't know what it is. You couldn't write it in a paragraph on a sheet of paper. There's a problem. And the problem is not the proclamation, because I know the gospel is repeatedly proclaimed in this place, and so do you. But what is the gospel? This is what makes us Christians. This is what is unique. This is what makes us a Christian church. Because you preach a Christian message. Don't ever preach a sermon. Don't ever teach a Sunday school lesson that would be acceptable in a Jewish synagogue or Muslim mosque. It's the message of Christ that makes this gathering unique. You can get political advice in a lot of places. You can get social help in a lot of places. But the one message that you should get in a church, you can't get anywhere else, is the message of eternal life. And it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only message by which people are saved. What is that message? Can it be you've been under it for years and years and years, but you've missed the single most important thing that is said, and that is said over and over and over? What is the message without which you will not go to heaven? Can you write it in one paragraph? Folks, the gospel in one word is Jesus. The gospel in a phrase is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is and what He has done. And longer it is that God created everything, and He created you, and therefore He has all rights over you, including the right to tell you how to live. And He has told you how to live in His Word, but you broke it an infinite number of times, and therefore you are under the righteous and just condemnation of a holy God. And there is a judgment, there is a heaven, there is a hell, and you will stand before Him one day. But in His mercy, God sent Jesus, who lived the life you could not live. And for 33 years, He perfectly kept the law of God. He never broke the law of God. He loved God with all of His heart, all of His soul, all of His mind, all of His strength, every moment of His life. And therefore, Jesus earned heaven. So is salvation by works? Oh, you bet it is. But not yours. Someone earned salvation, and it was Jesus. And that qualified Him to be a substitute for lawbreakers. And He willingly offered Himself on the cross, and God poured out His wrath on Jesus. And we know God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus because God raised Him from the dead and ascended Him to heaven, from which someday He's coming as King and Judge over all. And what you and I need to do is repent. To turn from our sin and turn to Christ as our only hope of being made right with God. To believe that Jesus alone, what He has done, can make you right with God. That is the gospel. And that is the unique message of the church. That's what makes us a Christian church. It makes us Christian people and distinguishes Christian parents just from those who want to have children that are raised right, saying yes sir, no sir, and obedient, and they're good boys and good girls, and they're good students, and they make good citizens. And hell is filled with those kind of people. Christian parents point their children to Christ. Otherwise, you make just little Pharisees out of them by trying to teach them right from wrong and honesty. And that's part of obeying God, but that is not what makes anyone a Christian. It is the message of Christ that makes us Christians and not just good little Pharisees that are good citizens that go to hell. It is the message of Christ. Do you know the message of Christ? Have you believed the message of Christ? And when revival comes, that becomes the emphasis of the church. We hear more and more about Jesus. We hear more and more of the gospel in what we do. And brothers and sisters, we need that. And you may say, well, Don, I've been in church all my life. I've never been in a church like that. Well, I know. You've never seen revival. Third, when revival comes, great power and dramatic results will accompany the gospel. Great power and dramatic results accompany the gospel. Gospel preaching can occur faithfully and often does, usually does, without the great power and dramatic results that we see in revival. You find people asking you what to do. For example, in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" All revivals have many inquirers, people who can't wait for you to come to them. God is loose. God is at work in the land. And people in the strangest ways and places find themselves under conviction, and they come asking you what to do. One writer described this scene in Northampton, Massachusetts, in the First Great Awakening. A great many people were driven by their distress to seek Jonathan Edwards' personal counsel. During the winter of 1734 and 35, so many thus came calling on him, it was no longer the tavern, but the minister's house that was thronged, far more than the tavern had been wont to be. Imagine that, it's Saturday night. The honky-tonks are empty. And instead, the street in front of Pastor Sean's house is packed, and people are knocking on his door. They don't even know what to say. "Preacher, I've got to find God." You say, "Don, I don't know what it's like up in Louisville on Saturday night, but it ain't that way in Montgomery, Alabama." Folks, it's not that way anywhere on Saturday night unless God comes in revival. But that has happened in this country. You can go to the records of the Chicago newspapers in 1857, 1858, and there in the Loop in Chicago, the Loop is where the commuter train takes a big circle. It's basically the downtown area of Chicago. And where the department stores were all shut down during the noon hour because the employees and the customers wanted prayer meetings in the department stores. You can go to the Denver Post. You can go to the Denver newspapers. The same time, the same thing happening. Businesses were shut down so the employees and the customers could pray in those businesses. That happened in this country. And you can read about it in the history, the archives of the newspapers. And we can't imagine anything like that today. But that's because you've never seen revival. That's why. When God comes down, all opposition crumbles before. People's hearts crumple before a holy God. Great power, dramatic results given to the gospel. Notice we see that in verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls." Verse 43 speaks of a sense of awe. There was this atmospheric sense of the presence of God that just had people in awe. And one of my pet peeves is the common, now common use of the word awesome. How was that pizza? It was awesome. Folks, nothing is awesome unless it invokes awe. Okay? By definition, unless it invokes awe, it is not awesome. Unless you go, it is not awesome. If the pizza was that good, then it's awesome. But the Grand Canyon is awesome. A pizza probably is not. Okay? By definition, unless you go, it is not awesome. When revival comes, it is awesome. There is an almost atmospheric sense of the presence of God. This is one of those I've had just glimpses of on occasion. I remember one time in this state, just a little north, I was at a conference and John MacArthur happened to be preaching, and of all places, the book of Titus. As he preached, tears were coming down my cheeks. Now that's happened before. But what was different this day was I didn't want to stop long enough to do this, lest I miss something. And tears just splashing onto my lap. And after he finished, people just sat there. For an hour, people just sat there in awe of God and the gospel. This atmospheric sense of the presence of God. That's what it's like when revival comes. God is there. People know it. My preacher hero of the 20th century was the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London. And I love to talk to old people who heard him preach. And I could name four people who have told you the story I'm about to tell, who in their own ways and times reflected what J.I. Packer, who's now about 91, said. We first heard him in 1946. He said it was electrifying. He'd never heard anything like it. And there's a man who is now, with the death of J. Edwin Orr, is probably the world's leading authority on revival, a man who has some 25,000 books on the subject of revival, an old man named Richard Owen Roberts in Chicago. Wheaton, actually. And twice I've heard him tell this story. I heard him tell it one time, a few years later, asked him to tell it again just to make sure I got it right. And he said the first time he heard Lloyd-Jones, it was on a Friday night. He's going through that series that became the Romans series. And he said he climbed high into one of the galleries here on this side. And this little Welshman came out and began to teach on the book of Romans. And he said, I lost an awareness of everything else. The power of God from the preached word was so powerful. He said, I hate to use this kind of terminology, but I don't know how else to describe it. It was like an out-of-the-body experience. Now, folks, if you know anything about Richard Owen Roberts, of the 7.5 billion people on this planet, he is the last one to talk about an out-of-the-body experience. But he said, I don't know how else to describe it. I was oblivious to anything else. And when I finally sort of came to myself, I was the last person left in a building that had previously been filled with 1,500 people. And I've heard this story over and over and over. And it wasn't always like that. But so frequently when he preached, the power of the word of the Spirit of God on the preached word is just awesome. Now, praise God, you can get an app for your phone from the Martin Lloyd-Jones Recordings Trust, and you can listen to some 1,500 sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones on your phone. But if you do, they will all, and I encourage you to do that, especially a sermon from Ephesians 2 called But God. But if you do, you'll notice they all begin basically the same way. The words to which I should like to call your attention are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. I mean, it's pretty good, but it's not electrifying. Now, you know why? It's because you can't get the Holy Spirit on an iPhone. He can work through the iPhone, but you can't contain him in that little electronic brick. But when revival comes, there is dramatic power. Great power and dramatic results given to the preaching of the gospel. In our country's second great awakening, which began quite interestingly at Yale University, when a grandson of Jonathan Edwards, Timothy Dwight, was the president, and conditions had deteriorated so much, religious conditions after the War of Independence deteriorated so much that many of the clubs and fraternities at Yale University would begin their meetings by kicking a Bible around the room until the cover came off. And he, in chapel, began a series on the inerrancy of the Bible. And the Second Great Awakening began. It was our longest one, 1798 to about 1830. One of the great figures is a man named Azahel Nettleton. And he frequently saw scenes like I'm about to describe, where there's great power, dramatic results given to the gospel. He was preaching in Nassau, New York, a few miles southeast of Albany on April 24th, 1820. One woman was converted during the course of the message, and in a modern biography of him called God Sent Revival, Nettleton describes this scene after the sermon. He said, "No sooner had I closed and stepped from the stage than she came near, taking her husband by the hand, and urged him to come to Christ. It was like a two-edged sword. It pierced him to the heart. At this moment, the anxious ones assembled around me, and some took me, some by the hand, and some by the arm, and some by the coat, exclaiming, 'Don't leave us! What shall I do? What shall I do?' Nearly the whole congregation tarried. Those who could not come near stood, some on the seats and some on the sides of the pews, to hear and to see." And folks, that was common. And unlike today, they weren't conditioned by the media to expect things like that. You watch many of these false teachers on television, and every time you see them, people walk across the platform and they touch them on the forehead and they fall down. And they're expecting it because they have people in place there to catch them all. And so they're sort of conditioned. If I walk up there, he's going to touch me. And what happens is I'll fall down. And people expect that to happen. That's what always happens every single time. That didn't happen in these days. There was no cultural conditioning like that. People didn't know what had happened in the other places, except there were great crowds and God was doing great things. But everywhere in Nettleton Witt, he saw things like that. Great power, dramatic results given to the gospel. Now, if someone were converted here today, we would say, God did that. God did that. Conversion is the work of God, and it is. But if it is the work of God, it's just as easy for God to convert 100 at one time as one, isn't it? And that's exactly what happens in revival. And you say, Don, that may be so, but I've been in church all my life. I've never seen anything like that. I know. You've not seen revival. Fourth and finally, when revival comes, there will be sacrificial and irresistible devotion to the things of God and to Christian living. This is what we see in verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These things became their life. Everything else became secondary. When revival comes, you don't have to beg people to come to church. You don't have to advertise. The presence and power of God is enough to attract people. That's all the advertising that you need. During the early 1970s, many of you will remember, there's a movement of God that's referred to as the Jesus Movement. It was flawed, but it was definitely a time of refreshing. God did some dramatic things in those days, and much of it is considered to have begun on the campus of Asbury, Kentucky, a Methodist seminary and college in Wilmore, Kentucky, just outside of Lexington, about an hour from Louisville. And unexpectedly, a 10 o'clock chapel service turned into a three-day around-the-clock chapel service. Did not end for some 3 days. And after that, students would go in other places, asked to give testimonies. Two went up to Wheaton College. The same thing happened, 3 days, night and day. Two of them were asked to come to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, our second oldest seminary, and there in Fort Worth, where I would attend in about 3 years. And there was a professor there who became like a father in the ministry to me. A man who had a great reputation for godliness and a man who's from my home county in Arkansas. And so I sought him out early on in my days there and we became close. And when I pastored in the Chicago area, I had him 3 times at our church. And a man who said he prayed for me every day for decades. He went to be with the Lord 2 years ago. His name is T.W. Hunt. Many of you would know that name. And he told me that after these testimonies in chapel, students came to him and said, we want to pray. So he invited them to his home that night. He said, we knelt at 7 o'clock. We began to pray. And we looked up and it was daylight outside. No one had said, hey, let's have an all-night prayer meeting. We just began to pray and it suddenly was daylight. Well, everybody went home. They showered, they shaved, went to school, went to work. They came back to his house the next night. He said, we knelt at 7 o'clock to pray. And we looked up and it was daylight again. That's what it's like. That's what it's like, this irresistible and sacrificial devotion to the things of God and the Christian living. That's all people want to do. God is at work, and they want to be where God is at work. In fact, pastors have to be very judicious. People will wear themselves out. They'll come night after night and stay all night and literally wear themselves out if he does not send them home and cause them to get rest and eat. Sacrificial, irresistible devotion. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a great book on prayer, describes this in one of his sermons. He says, this now becomes for them the one thing that absorbs them. If they meet anyone, they talk about it at once. Everybody is talking about it. It is the main topic of conversation. It is the thing that absorbs all their interest. You remember the first indication of revival? We're unable to stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's what he's describing here. They begin to praise God and to sing hymns to His glory. And then they begin to pray. And there they are, hour after hour, night after night, longing to finish work so that they might get together with other people who have experienced this movement of the Spirit of God. And that, of course, in turn leads them to have great concern for others who are outside and who do not know these things. So the love of God melts into love for others, which is exactly what we see in the next verses, 44 and 45. In Acts 2 there, Acts 2:44, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all as anyone might have need. Remember, you had all these people from around the Mediterranean world who boarded up their shops and left their homes in the care of their neighbors and made their way to Jerusalem for this annual holiday. And what happened? God came down. And they said, "We ain't going back. Let them take my business. Let them take our home. God is here. We're staying here." So now you've got all these homeless people in Jerusalem. And so the brothers and sisters in Christ were selling their possessions and sharing them with their homeless brothers and sisters. And you say, "Well, that's communism." No, communism says what's yours is mine. This is Christianity. What's mine is yours. And when God comes down, you see this sacrificial, this irresistible devotion to the things of God and the Christian living. Well, let me bring this to a close. First, let me say that when revival comes, this chapter teaches us that God can change everything in 1 hour. Your life is as it always has been, and an hour later, you're never the same. Your church is never the same. One writer describing the First Great Awakening said, "When God in so remarkable a manner took the work in His own hands," I love that phrase, "when God took the work in His own hands, there was as much done in a day or two as at ordinary times is done in a year." God just puts His foot on the accelerator. He doesn't do different things. He just does them faster. Now, theologians refer to what is called the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit. And we're told, the Scripture says, don't despise the day of small things. But there are times when God puts His foot on the accelerator and He does extraordinary things through the ordinary means of ministry. When we long for revival, we shouldn't be start doing anything differently. We ought to be doing always what we always ought to be doing. It's just that in revival, God sends extraordinary blessing on the ordinary means of ministry. You preach the same sermons, but there are different results. A lot of people don't know that when Jonathan Edwards preached the most famous sermon in American history, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," he had preached it before in his own church. Nothing happened. And later on, he's preaching at Enfield, Connecticut. And he preaches the same sermon, and people in the church building had pillars in it. We're clinging to the pillars, screaming out, fearful they're going to drop into hell. And all throughout the sermon, Edwards is having to stop so that order can be restored and people would quiet down. And I want to tell you, believe it or not, these people were even more reserved than you in worship. These people were even less expressive than you in a worship service. And they were screaming out and crying. And Edwards had to stop over and over. What is often not known is, the night before, there a group of people prayed all night. They were fearful that God was going to pass them by. And Edwards preached the sermon he preached before, and this time, God comes down. And in 1 hour, the whole world and history is different. There was a man who, he died just this past summer in his early 90s. He was the best friend of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, so he's much younger. They were both Welshmen. Lloyd-Jones was a Welshman to his core. He would spend his vacations every summer for 2 decades in the home of Vernon Morwen. I'll think of their names in a moment. They were in my home a couple of times. And Hyam, Vernon Morwen Hyam. And Vernon Hyam told me this story, that when he was a little boy in Wales, Wales is a principality of the western part of England, that all of his parents' generation had gone through the famous Welsh revival of 1904. And he said, "When I was a little boy, I literally didn't know any adult who wasn't godly." When I was young, he said, "I just thought that when you grew up, That was part of growing up, just, you know, being an adult meant being godly. He said, it wasn't until our family moved to the Lake District of England that I meet adults who weren't godly. And then he said something I'll never forget. Revival people are always different. Just like Moses, after that 40 days on the mountain, he came down, his face was glowing, you know, they had to put the veil over his face. Moses was never the same after that, even after the glory of God had dissipated. But he was never the same. And once you experience God in revival, you're never the same after that. Your church is never the same. And God can change everything in 1 hour. If he were to come in revival tonight on this church, you would never ever be the same. Second, I believe there is hope for revival. None of us perhaps have ever seen it. I have not, but I believe there's hope in our lifetime for that. A man named David Bryant, president of Concerts of Prayer International, wrote, "We are standing in the vortex of what may be the most significant prayer movement in the history of the church." Some of you would know the name of Henry Blackaby, who said, "Every major denomination has prayer prayer and revival as its number one goal." I'm not sure that's true anymore, but he says this, "I do know of at least 130 global prayer networks of people seeking revival." 130 global prayer networks of people seeking revival. And the late David Barrett, a missionary statistician and consultant to the International Mission Board, said, "There are 150 million people in the world committed to praying every day for revival, and that 20 million people say that prayer for revival is their primary calling in the body of Christ." And the Bible commentator, the Puritan Bible commentator Matthew Henry said, "When God is about to do a great thing among his people, he sets them a-praying." Well, folks, God has set his people a-praying about revival like never in history, and it ain't for nothing. He's not done that in vain. And I shared with the men yesterday, I think, or with elders and wives last night, that there may be a cloud the size of a man's hand, to use the biblical illustration, of revival in our day. And it's manifested in several ways, but in particular in something called the semi-annual together, or biennial, Together for the Gospel Conference. Your pastor attends that. Encourage that very much. In Louisville, started in 2006, a couple of thousand ministers. It's grown every time. They always have to turn people away. And these are people, the leadership of it, Baptists, Presbyterians, Charismatics, non-Charismatics, who maintain their distinctives very strongly without compromising on what makes a Baptist, or a Presbyterian, a Presbyterian. But they are united over the gospel. And I see a working together by the thousands gospel ministers. They were Baptists, Presbyterians, Charismatics, Anti-Charismatics, but together for the gospel. Folks, I've not seen that in my lifetime. Even as I remember the days of the Jesus movement, you didn't cooperate with Charismatics. Baptists and Presbyterians never did anything together except maybe an annual Thanksgiving service. But gospel preaching Presbyterians and gospel preaching Baptists will exchange pulpits. God is at work in that. And I don't know that God would be pleased to use our technology. But the Bible does say this, that the days are coming when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, there are different millennial views as to when that will happen. But all are certain that it will happen because the Bible repeatedly says it. The day is coming when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. If God sent revival to this church tonight because of devices like this, that could be broadcast all over the world. People in Antarctica could hear recordings of it within hours. Like I said, I don't know if God will use our technology like that, but now with satellite communication, there are people in Africa who never had electricity, never had a television, but they have an iPhone. Unlike most of us who went from black and white TV to color TV, and, you know, incrementally we went up to the devices we have now. So many people in the world go from no electricity to an iPhone. The quantum leap there is just unbelievable. And if God were pleased to use our satellite technology and these sorts of things, the knowledge of the Lord could cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's understandable now how that might happen. I believe there's hope we might see revival, but the question in closing then is, will you pray for revival? God does not always send revival to the places that are most theologically correct. He said to Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." As I said, what's often not known is that when Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, there were people who prayed all night the night before and God would send revival. They were fearful that the revival that was going on around them would pass Enfield by. When revival comes, it's not like a blanket that covers every church and every town. Will you pray for revival? Let's pray together now. Oh Lord, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to come. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming on your people. Thank you, Lord, for the church. Oh, Lord, give us all a great hunger for a moving of God. May our cry all be, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. As fire causes the water to boil, come upon us, oh God. Come upon your church. Bring about a recovery of the gospel and a renewed emphasis upon Jesus. We ask this in His name and for your glory. Amen.